Now we go to the New Testament and we read from the infallible Word of God, Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to those who lived in a city called Ephesus. They lived in Ephesus. They were Ephesians. Like if Paul would write a letter to those in Corinth, he would probably write to the Corinthians or the Swanhillians. He wrote this letter, and this is the word of God. Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him. Now let's just make sure how this works. He, the first he, is God. For God chose us in him. That's Christ. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who worked out everything in conformity with his purpose, with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading to our hearts. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "When we talk about the person of God, we come to this master science, finding out that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see his height. We turn away with the thought, but vain man would be wise, but he is like..." He said, if we thought that we are wise, we are like a wild donkey's colt. And with solemn exclamation we would say, "I am but of yesterday, and I know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. We shall feel obliged to say, "Great God, how infinite are you? What worthless worms are we?" Over the last few weeks, we studied some of the attributes of God. We considered his holiness and his sovereignty and his supremacy, his power, his faithfulness and his patience. And it's my prayer and desire that these sermons had an effect on us, that we may also say that our pride is drowned in infinity. That we would say, "Great God, how infinite are you, and what worthless worms are we?" May it also be that the voice of the Holy Spirit helped us to wholeheartedly commit to this God who revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, and if you'd like to follow that in the Bible, that might be a good idea, because I will come back to this verse. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. We read these words: men swear by someone greater than themselves, and that oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. He did so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have hope, who have hope, fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, and we may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Now, another translation goes like this, and you might follow the same verses as I read this. People always use the name of someone greater than themselves when they swear. The oath proves that what they say is true, and this ends all arguing. God wanted to prove his promise that it was true to those who would get what he promised. And he wanted them to understand clearly that his purposes never change. So he made an oath. These two things cannot change. God cannot lie when he makes a promise, and he cannot lie when he makes an oath. These things encourage us who came to God for safety. They gave us strength to hold on to the hope we have been given. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, sure and strong. It enters behind the curtain in the most holy place in heaven. Now, these verses probably refer back to the Old Testament, which deals with the relationship between people based on a sure promise. Now, that is found in Exodus chapter 22, verse 10 and 12. Suppose a man asks his neighbor to keep his ox, his donkey, or his sheep, and some other animal for him, and that animal dies. Here you go on holiday, you say, would you please look after my animals? You come back and they're dead. So how do you deal with this? That neighbor must promise before the Lord that he did not harm or kill the other man's animal, and the owner of that animal must accept this promise made before God. He said, well, take my word for it, I didn't do anything with it. But more than that, I can, in the presence of God, the Almighty God, I can say, I did nothing to it. Now, the owner of that animal has to say, well, now that it is settled in the presence of God, it is settled between us. I've lost my animals, but that's okay. So it's not you who did it. In the end, let's say it's an act of God. It would mean nothing if it was possible that God did not know about it, or that God changed his mind on what he had seen. That's the whole argument. God saw that because now I can go to him. And it also means that God knows the truth and that he vindicates the one who made the promise. The one whose donkey died cannot now be angry with his neighbor because what happened was an act of God. And that settles the dispute between them. That settles it. Why? because this person gave his word in the presence of God. This is exactly what our verse in Hebrews says wants us to understand. Therefore, the assurance that God made as promised first and then made an oath by himself that he cannot lie when he makes an oath, and he cannot lie that when he makes a promise. And add to this the fact that his purposes never change because God never changes. That gives us hope. Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says, God is not a human being and he will not lie. He is not human and he does not change his mind. What he says, he will do. What he promises, he makes come true. That's it. Full stop. When it comes to God, that's it. What he says, he does. What he promises, he gives. Why? He's not a human being, he's God. And it stands. This means that God is unchangeable in his love, unchangeable in his mercy, unchangeable in his faithfulness, unchangeable in his patience and his justice, his knowledge, his sovereignty, his holiness, and all the attributes of God. He's unchanging. If I can put it this way, and don't understand me wrongly, God never has a bad day. It is not like he's not in the mood today not to love. It is not as if God is affected by something to be less faithful today. Now if we put these things under heading so we can remember them, it will go like this. God is unchangeable in his essence. God is not composed of any substance or material. God is spirit, pure, essential, but he's not an earthly spirit. And therefore he is, and now maybe there's a word for the children that I could learn them, to teach them today, God is immutable. Immutable. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. Immutable. Okay, what does that mean? We've got a word somewhere that actually those who believe in evolution, they use this word quite often. And as a matter of fact, the whole theory of evolution rests upon this thing. And that is what? They say there can be changes within your what? Like DNA or whatever you might call it. I'm not so sure. What do they call them? Those changes. Mutations. Now God is immutable. He never changes. He remains everlastingly the same. There are no furrows on his eternal brow. No age has made him less powerful. No years have marked him with the mementos of their flight. He sees ages past, but with him it's just ever now. He is the great I am, the great unchangeable. But we need to understand when Christ came into this world and became man and lived with us, he in his essence did not change. To understand it, we need to grasp the doctrine of the Trinity or the incarnation and the relationship of the two natures of Christ. Can I just briefly explain? Jesus, as one person, existed in two natures. And this divine nature joined with the human nature in one person of Christ. The divine nature did not change at all in this process of, we may say, joining. The divine nature did not combine with the human nature to form a new nature which might be called God-man nature. The two natures of God and the nature of man are in communication with each other, and the attributes of each nature are ascribed to the single person. We believe that the Godhead participates in humanity through the incarnation of Christ, but the Godhead is not changed in any way. Spurgeon writes, "It was the same when he was a babe in the manger. It was when he stretched, as it was when he stretched out the heavens, the curtains of heaven. It was the same God that hung upon the cross, as whose blood flowed in a purple river, the self same God that holds the world upon his everlasting shoulders and bears in his hands the keys of death and hell." So God is unchanging in his essence, but he's unchanging in his plan and purpose. It is possible for God to have begun something and then not complete it? No. God is a mastermind. He arranged everything in his wonderful intellect long ago. And once having settled it, he never changes it. We can think that God could have said, "This must happen," and it happens, and it's still happening. He would have said, "This is my purpose," and it stands, and the earth and hell cannot alter it. He would have said, "This is my decree," and he could command the angels or even the rocks and the mountains to do it, and they would do it. Why? He's God. Now the devil wants to alter the plan and the purpose of God. He tries his hardest to do it, but he cannot. He can only do as far as he's allowed to do. God does never change his plan. The point is, why should he? He's almighty and therefore can perform what delights him. Why should he? He is the all-wise and therefore cannot have planned wrongly. Why should he alter his plans if he is the everlasting God and therefore cannot die before his plan is accomplished? Why should he change? We might change our plans because we are finite. But he will never. And in his book, the Bible, he has told us that he loves us. So, Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. For the Bible tells me so. That settles it for me. I'm safe. God is not changing his mind when it comes to these things. He does not change his promises. I once again quote Spurgeon purely because I read a sermon of Spurgeon on this, and there's no point in reinventing the wheel when it comes to this. "If I thought that God's promises would never be fulfilled, if I thought that God would see it right to alter some word in his promise, farewell to the scriptures. I want immutable things, and I find that I have immutable promises when I turn to the Bible, for by two unchanging things in which it's impossible for God to lie, the Bible says, He has signed, confirmed, and sealed every one of his promises. Now, I don't want to be politically incorrect, but I found this, and I'll just read it as I got it. Someone asked a black man, a believer in the promises of God, "I can't think how it is how you can always be so happy in the Lord and I am so often downcast." The reply was, "Well, Master, I throw myself flat down on the promise and there I lie. You stand on the promise. You have a little to do with it, and down you go when the wind comes, and then you cry, 'Oh, I'm down.' Whereas I go flat on the promise at once, and that's where I do not see that I might fall. Just trust God. He's promised. He's said that. He's unchangeable in his justice and judgment. Now, this is not something that is very popular to preach about these days, because we can say a lot of things, but we're not supposed to touch the subject of hell and sin anymore. But since it's in the Word of God, I will preach it even if I'm not very popular. Because I wouldn't like to see you end up in hell. So I better warn you about it now. He who does not believe that God is, stands condemned. That's a decree. That's a statute that cannot be changed. Be as good as you want. Be as moral as you can, be as honest as you will, walk as uprightly as you may. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and embrace Him as your Savior, you stand condemned. And that is something that God said. And His word is unchanging. "When 1,000 years of hell's torment shall have passed away," Spurgeon writes, "you shall look on high and see written in the burning letters of fire, 'He that believeth not shall be damned.' And when 1,000,000 ages have rolled away and you are exhausted by your pains and agonies, you shall turn up your eye and shall read, 'Shall be damned,' unchanged, unaltered. And when you shall have thought that eternity must have spun out his last thread, let every particle of that which we call eternity must have run out, then you shall see it written up there, 'Shall be damned.'" These are not words that I just say lightly. But if I think about the possibility that someone might think that we could go to heaven on our own good and build the whole promise and the future upon that, to one day then say, stand before God and realize that didn't help. So I must say this. Find shelter in Jesus Christ and in His cross. Anton Thorn, someone who published an article on his website, writes about the unchanging attribute of God, and I want you to really follow with me now. Because the argument here is very flawed, but it gives us some idea of how people might think. I don't know Anton Thorn at all, but I got this. He says, "Christians believe that A, their God is unchanging. They also believe B, that their God is jealous as mentioned in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, and see that their God is also full of wrath and anger. If the Christian believes A, B, and C, then according to them, their God must always be jealous, angry, and wrathful. And then he adds to this, that means that God must be pretty miserable. A jealous being that does not change is jealous so long as that being exists. The same can be said about God's alleged wrath and anger. Now, what about when the believer gets to heaven? Since God's nature does not change, and God is both jealous as well as angry and wrathful, what will God do with these unquenchable characteristics, jealousy, wrath, and anger? Since all the sinners have already been damned to hell for eternity, and there can be no suffering greater than hell, God will necessarily need to find new objects for his vicious character traits. What is left for God to do? Certainly, any human being in this predicament would ultimately kill himself. But can God self-annihilate? This, they would say, would contradict his nature. And this God cannot do, they claim. Notwithstanding, God could learn from unquenchably miserable man and decide that suicide is the best option. And he'd only have to do it once if he were successful. Barring this, if God could not self-terminate, he would end up spending eternity in an unending, crescending misery. A misery which knows no end and offers no relief. Now, I won't read everything. You get his argument. He says, well, if God is eternally jealous and he never changes, why? How do we deal with this? That's a good question. The light what we already said about the Bible regarding God's unchanging love and his unchanging justice and judgment, one might think that Anton Thorn is absolutely right. And there might be more with this miserable and dejected view of God in the gospel. Thorn is right. There can be no suffering greater than hell. He's right. But where it goes terribly wrong, and we can only pray that the Spirit of God would open his eyes for this truth, is that the all-wise God never learns from man, who is indeed miserable in sin and therefore unable to help himself. And we are not trying to protect God, who is already in hell, in the hell of his own making, as he says. What then is the alternative? What do we need to tell people like Anton Thorn? We need to tell them the other side of the story. Because in the whole argument, Mr. Thorn never refers to Christ. That is the other side of the story. Because God is unchangeable in his love. He is indeed jealous, full of justice, full of righteousness, but he's unchangeable in his love for those whom he has justified in his Son. Yes, we are miserable and without hope, dead in our sin, deserving justice, and the wrath and the jealousy of God is over us because he never changes. But God sent his Son Jesus to satisfy his justice and his righteousness. He indeed did not turn a blind eye to sin, but he dealt with it. And Jesus was the one who died because of it. So suicide is no option. It just compounds the problem of eternal condemnation.
God's holiness demands that we are holy and blameless in His sight. That's what we read about in Ephesians chapter 1. But, and this is the good news, in His Son, we receive this faith because He took the penalty of sin upon Him and shielded away the wrath of the jealous God upon us. We have redemption through His blood. We are forgiven. And according to the riches of God's grace, He purposed that in Christ, and it stands firm. We are chosen in Him. Because of this, we have the unchanging promise of God's love in Jesus Christ. For us who believe, there is an eternity in the presence of God in heaven, not in hell. And there we'll bask and rejoice in the grace of His love into eternity. So, Mr. Thorne, God's jealousy and His wrath and His anger was met in Christ, who made us fit for heaven. And in heaven, there is no jealousy and hate and wrath. But you are right, Mr. Tom. Without Christ, there is only just condemnation. Because God's jealousy and wrath and anger never cease upon those we do not believe in the Son of His grace. But those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who embrace His righteousness and plead before the throne of God and the blood of His Son, they have the eternal promise of the never-ending, never changing love of God. Two things cannot change. God cannot lie when He makes a promise, and He cannot lie when He makes an oath. These things encourage us who came to God for safety. They give us strength to hold on to the hope we have been given. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, sure and strong. And it enters behind the curtain of the most holy place in heaven. Why? Jesus has gone ahead of us and for us. He has become our high priest. Listen, forever. Amen. Our God, we thank You that we may worship You as the God who never changes. But help us to understand, Lord, that when You have spoken, it will come true. You have given us Jesus Christ, who has spoken to us through Him. And we thank You, Father, that He has gone into the heavens, so that we will find shelter in Him. I pray, Lord, for those who have not found that shelter in Christ, so that they will come to You. Hear our prayer for Mr. Thorne too this morning, and those who might argue like him. Give them full understanding of Your grace, for Your own glory.